Welcome to the John Austin Helm Podcast. In this weekly 30-minute podcast, we'll explore the story of God's people from ancient times past to the modern era and discover how our role in that story can leave a legacy for the generations to come. If you want to partner with us in extending the reach of this message, please visit us at johnaustinhelm.com/give, where you can invest in spreading this story all over the globe. At the same site, you can also watch and listen to previous sermons, read follow-up blog content with extended notes, and even connect with me on social media. We hope you're encouraged by today's message.
Well, my name is John Austin Helm. I'm the interim pastor here at Sunkist Church. And if this is your first time with us here this morning, we want to say we hope that you feel right at home. If this is your 500th time with us this morning, we simply want to say, welcome home. But whether or not this is your first time here or your 500th time here, we're simply a group of people that have stumbled upon faith in Jesus and life in the local church. And as we stumbled upon this faith and this life, we've come to the conviction that faith in Jesus and life in the local church is the best possible life to live. A writer from the Old Testament says it this way in Deuteronomy chapter 30. It says, every single day you have the choice of blessings and curses. Every single day you have the choice between joy and despair. Every single day you have the choice between life and death. So choose life. We think when we come here on a Sunday morning, and when we gather in groups throughout the week, this life of faith in Jesus and the local church, this is us choosing life. It's choosing joy. It's choosing peace. It's why we're in the middle of the series that we're in. We're in this series on Lent. Lent is this historic time in the church calendar in which the church for over 1,000 years has set aside a period of time to fast and to pray. The church has set aside this time to fast and to pray because they believe that there's this secret to fasting in which we give up something of lesser value to gain something of greater value. We give up something of lesser value to gain more peace. We give up something of lesser value to gain more grace. We give up something of lesser value to gain more life. And so as a corporate church, as we've entered into fasting, we've been taking our Mondays fasting together and fasting about different things. We started off this series talking about this idea of meditation. Meditation, Christian meditation, has been a discipline for thousands of years that the church has used during their fasting to center their life on God's word, to put God back at the center of their very life. The next week, we talked about the biblical idea of family, God's vision and dream for family, and how it weaves itself into God's mission. And so the following Monday, we prayed and fasted over our families. The next week, we talked about future, the future of this church, the future of the local church at large, and this idea that God is always at work in our churches. And so that following Monday, we prayed and we fasted as a church for our church. The next week, we talked about focus, this idea that God has given us days. He's given us evening and morning. He's given us these periods of 24 hours. And if we'll approach a day with a sense of purpose, with a sense that God is in it, we can take everything out of the day that God has for us. And today we've titled this, we're talking about fashion today. But not necessarily fashion in the sense of, you know, what we're going to wear and what's trendy, but just this idea of our stuff. The stuff that God has given us, and how sometimes if we aren't careful, we don't trust God for our stuff, we trust ourselves for our stuff. We begin to trust, instead of trusting God for our identity, we trust in our stuff for our identity. And so today we're in Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to talk about this idea of fashion, this idea of our stuff. If you have an iPhone or a tablet, feel free to search Matthew chapter 6. Verse 25 to 32. If you have a paperback Bible or want to borrow one of ours, feel free to open up to the table of contents. You'll find two big sections of books, Old Testament and New Testament. Underneath the New Testament, that first book is going to be Matthew. Feel free to flip over there and just follow the numbers to Matthew 6, verses 25. As you search for that passage and as you flip there, just a little bit of background. Church history would say that Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, was written by an eyewitness of the life and the teachings of Jesus. More specifically, Matthew, the tax collector. Scholars, as they study this letter, they would say it was written to a group of Jewish folks in the homeland. Some of them had already pledged their allegiance to Jesus. Some of them were on the fence. Some of them just weren't quite sure what to make of everything that Jesus had done and taught. But Matthew is writing this letter to them probably around 70 AD to encourage them that the life of faith in Jesus and in the local church, being a part of God's people, is the best possible life to live. In this passage specifically, Jesus is wrapping up one of his most famous teachings. The church for more than 2,000 years has called this the Sermon on the Mount. And this passage that we're in, it's the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is wrapping up this new teaching, and this teaching is focused on how we ought to live in the world as God's people. And so Matthew chapter 6 talks about how to live, but before we go any further, before we just begin to read into it, we want to approach this text with just a sense of reverence, a sense of this is God's word. A later writer will say that this is God's very breath to us. It's his very voice to us. A writer will say that these words that we read, they have the power to shape us and to change us and to form us. In other words, these words are alive. And they're active and dynamic. And we can leave this room different than the way that we came in. So can we just stand together for a moment as we read from Matthew chapter 6. This is Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. Jesus is summarizing the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Therefore I tell you, don't worry. Don't worry about your life. Don't worry about what you will eat or drink, or about your body. What you will wear, is not life more than food? And is not the body more than clothes? Look at the birds in the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds all of them. Are you not more valuable than they? In fact, can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? So why do you worry about clothes? See, look at the flowers of the field and how they grow. They don't labor. They don't spin. And yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, oh you of little faith?" Jesus says, so don't worry. Don't worry saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. So seek first the kingdom of God, and everything else will be added to you. Let's pause and pray for just a moment. Father, we are thankful for your word. Thankful that it's been passed down to us. As we open your word and as we read and as we study, Father, we ask you that you would shape us, that you would change us, and that you would form us. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. You guys can be seated.
I felt like yesterday was actually the first day of summer. I don't know what it was about it, but the day just felt extra long. It felt warm outside, and I think it felt like summer because I recorded my first day at the pool yesterday, which felt great. It was 5 p.m. I was at the pool, and it was still just shining this bright light all around, and I thought, I love Southern California in the summertime. And my time at the pool made me realize one thing, that parents that take their kids to a pool, they are the true weekend warriors. It is no small task to take your kids to the pool on any given Saturday. And in fact, it's quite the ordeal. I'm watching these families at the pool kind of herd their kids around, just trying to make sure they keep them alive for 3 hours. And I was reminded of my own time growing up at a pool. I'm seeing these parents, they've got, you know, they're 3, 4, 5 kids, and they're just coming in, and their kids are just, they're amped, they're pumped, they're ready to jump in the pool right away. But if you're a parent that doesn't want your kids to get a sunburn, you say sunscreen first. So you're peeling off their shirt and their hat and their glasses, and you're trying to get the sunscreen on. This thing that should take maybe 5 minutes turns into about a 30-minute ordeal. You know, you've got some kids that just don't want it. They got the new spray sunscreen. So close your eyes, and the kids close their eyes, and they squint their face, and you spray them in the face with sunscreen. Some kids just don't want to wait. So they just run, and they jump in the pool. Then you got to go get little Tommy, and you got to bring him out. You got to dry him off. You got to put sunscreen on him. It becomes this long, drawn-out process of just sunscreen, because you're worried your kids are going to get a sunburn. And then you get in the pool with them, and all your kids are doing different things. You're this constant counter, right? You've got 5 kids, and they're mixed around other kids, so you just keep counting your kids. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay, 1, 2, 3. Where's the 4th? 4, 5, right? Because they're all over the pool. Some are jumping off the high dive. Some are climbing along the wall of the pool. Some are jumping on your back. You're just doing your best to get them out of the pool because you're worried that, you know, their swimming skills might not be up to where they need to be. And you take them out midway through, and you bring them their snacks. You bring them their orange peels and their lemonade and their grapes, and you start feeding them. Some are bummed about the snacks that you brought. Some just want to get back in the pool. Some are looking for their sandals. And you're thinking, why are you looking for sandals right now? We're eating, right? It is this big ordeal when you're a kid at the pool and your parents are worried about you, trying to make sure you make it in and out of the pool alive. I think the reason parents do this oftentimes is because by the time the kids get home from the pool, they are wiped out. They are tired. The kids are tired from swimming. The parents are tired from worrying about their kids being at the pool. I know the kids are tired because I'm tired, and I'm 31 years old when I leave the pool. I get home, and I'm ready for a nap. So parents get home with their kids, and the kids are worried about, you know, other things. The parents are worried about making sure their kids got home. But I remember as a kid, I was never really worried about what happened in or around the pool. I was worried about things that happened when I got home from the pool. I remember this specific instance. I was at the pool. There were some family friends. It was snack time, specifically during the adult swim. They kicked all the kids out of the pool and gave it to the adults for a little bit. And this is when we'd snack on food. So there was this family that brought out just the most robust grapes I'd ever seen. There were these purple grapes, and they were larger grapes than I'd ever seen in my entire life. And I thought, wow, can I try one of those? They said, sure. I tried one. One turned into two. Two turned into three. Three turned into hand over fist. I am just eating these grapes. Come to find out, as I'm eating them, they have these small kind of ovals inside of them. It was my first time eating grapes that had seeds in them. But if you've ever had grapes with seeds in them, you hardly notice them. You just eat them and you swallow them. And so I just had the best time eating these grapes. I make it home from the pool, and my parents are tucking me in that night, and I'm telling them all about my day. I did a flip off the high dive. You know, we played sharks and minnows in the deep end, and I didn't get caught. And then mom and dad, I had the best grapes ever. They say, what kind of grapes did you have? Well, they were really big, and they were really tasty, and they had seeds in them. And my parents' faces just turned white, and their jaws dropped. It was like shock and awe for my parents. They said, what? I said, I had grapes with seeds in them. I could see the worry on their face. I said, is everything okay? He said, we're fine, but you might not be. I said, what do you mean? They said, well, you shouldn't eat grapes with seeds in them because you're going to grow grapes out of your ears in the middle of the night. Then my face turned white and my jaw dropped. And I could not believe what my parents had just told me. And they said, well, don't worry, when you get up in the morning, we'll try and clip the stems from out of your ears, and we'll throw the grapes away. And I think I almost started to cry in bed. And my parents kept the hard sell. They said, we'll pray over you, and then we're going to go downstairs. So they pray over me, you know, Lord, would the grapes not be too big? May they make it all the way out of his ears and not get stuck. And they go downstairs. I tell you what, I did not get a single minute of sleep that night. Every time I rolled over, I felt like, was that a stem growing out of my ear? I'm laying there and I'm, do I smell grapes right now? Like, I didn't get a single wink of sleep. It kept me up all night. So I tell this story because the only folks at Sunkist this morning that might believe that grapes would grow out of their ears are over in children's ministry right now. So if you're a parent, you can tuck that one away for your kids if you want to use it. But that night, I didn't get a wink of sleep. I was worried the entire night that grapes were going to grow out of my ears. And the worst part is I had no control over it. I'd already eaten the grapes. The seeds had already made their way to my stomach. I was done for. Now that I'm 31 years old, I know that's not quite true, and it's not quite going to happen, but in my life, there are other things that will keep me up at night. There will other things that will prevent me from getting sleep. There are other things that I will worry about that I actually don't have control over anymore. It might be a season of looking at my finances, and I'm worried about, during the month, how some things might shake out. It might be my health, going to the doctor and getting a mole removed and saying it's going to be a couple of days before we have the test results back, and those 3 or 4 days, it keeps me up at night because I'm worried about what the test result is going to be concerning my mole. It might be going home for the holidays and interacting with some old friends or families. There are some things that are already done, but yet they keep me up at night. And if you're like me, you might be in the same boat. You might have an area or two, depending on the season, that keep you up at night. Might be worrying about something in your finances, worried about something in your health, worried about something in your marriage, with your kids, with your parents at school or in the workplace. Worry tends to be something that can consume our lives. But Jesus would say it doesn't have to be that way. And Jesus would discourage us from worry because of what worry actually is. This is the definition of worry as it appears in the dictionary. It says to torment oneself, or to suffer disturbing thoughts, to fret, to torment with cares and anxieties, trouble and plague. This is interesting. To seize, especially by the throat with the teeth, and to shake or mangle as one animal does to another. The action of hounds in tearing to pieces the carcass of a fox. These are kind of vivid graphic images, but when you get to the dictionary, there's nothing positive about worrying. There's nothing beneficial about worrying. In fact, the dictionary says there's only negative things that come from worrying. There's only anxiety, the loss of sleep, the loss of peace. But in America, we are worried about all kinds of things. I found a study. These are the top 4 things that people worry about in America, and I could identify, so maybe you'll be able to identify. They worry about money. Is there going to be enough money at the end of my life? They worry about health. How long am I going to make it? They worry about getting older. And they worry about work stress. These tend to be the things that can consume our time, and Jesus actually addresses this. You see, the idea of worry, the idea of anxiety, the idea of playing a troublesome thought pattern in your mind is not new to the 21st century. This has been going on for thousands and thousands of years, and Jesus addresses it straight on. He says, therefore, I tell you, don't worry. Don't worry about your life. Don't worry about your body. When the Greek text talks about life and body, there are similar ideas. They're connected, but they're a little bit different. Most of the time when the Greek writers use the word life, they're talking about the intangibles. They're talking about life as joy, life as peace, life as rest. When the Greek authors use the word body, they're talking about the tangibles, the heart, the lungs, the bones. In fact, these are just a few verses. These are verses regarding life as the intangibles. My life finds rest and peace in God. Psalm 85, verse 4 says this, bring life or bring joy to to your servant. But God isn't just the orchestrator of the intangibles of life. He's also the orchestrator of the tangibles of life. This is Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 6. God is speaking and he says, I will attach tendons to you. And I will make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. There is this sense when the Greek writers talk about the intangibles of life and the tangibles of the body, the biblical scriptures are clear that God is the source of both. These are just a few verses. This is Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Before there's a single human on the face of the planet, God says, Let us make man. Let us make humanity. Let us make male and female in our image. James chapter 1 says this, every single good and perfect thing doesn't come from us, but it comes from above. It comes from God. In Job 33, verse 4, it says it this way, the Spirit of God has made me. I haven't made myself. And it's the breath of the Almighty that fills me and gives me life. We talk about the life and the body, the intangibles and the tangibles. And we talk about God as the source of both. God as the source of joy and of rest. God as the source of our flesh and of our bones, it simply makes us the recipients, the receivers, the receptacles of all of God's goodness, both the intangibles and the tangibles. A few writers talk about this idea of receiving. This is James chapter 1, verse 5. It says, if any of you lacks the intangible of wisdom, ask God, because God wants to give you wisdom. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18 says, but remember the Lord your God, for it's He who gives you the ability to even produce wealth, thus confirming His covenant. And Romans chapter 8, verse 32 says, He who did not spare His own Son, talking about God giving up Jesus on the cross, how will He not also, along with Jesus, give us generously and graciously all things? There's this idea when we approach the text that our life and our body, the intangibles and the tangibles, God is the source and we are simply the recipients. And because of that relationship, because of the relationship of God being source and we being receivers, Jesus says, don't worry. Don't worry, because you weren't the one who created it. You weren't the one who gave it. You weren't the one that constructed it, but you certainly will be the ones that receive it, that inherit it, that become the receptacles of this. So Jesus says, don't worry. He says, don't worry about food, don't worry about drink, and don't worry about your clothing. And you can imagine Jesus, when you open up the gospel accounts, Jesus is talking to crowds of people. And when Jesus surveys the crowds of people, it's filled with all kinds of different people. The poor are attracted to Jesus along with the wealthy. The weak and the sick are attracted to Jesus along with the strong and the healthy. The powerful and the political are attracted to Jesus along with those who are simply pious, looking to follow God. When you survey the crowds that surround Jesus, it's people from all stages and all places of life. And so you can imagine Jesus needing to teach to this entire crowd. He says, don't worry about it. And for some of the folks in the crowd, they're worried, am I going to have enough food to make it through the night? For some of the folks in the crowd, they're worried, will I have enough food to be hospitable to my neighbor? For some of the folks in the crowd, will I have enough food to host a banquet and a feast? For some of the folks in the crowd, will I have enough clothing to keep me warm this evening? For some of the folks in the crowd, will I have enough clothing to do the work that I need to do the next day? For some of the folks, will I have the kind of clothing that will dress me in purple fine linen that will qualify me as royalty. When Jesus speaks to this crowd about don't worry, he is speaking to all kinds of people because all kinds of people have different kinds of worries. Will I make it through the night? Will I make it in relationship with my neighbor? Will I make it to the extent that I will have a name for myself? And Jesus asks the poor and the wealthy, the weak and the strong, the political and the pious, just to look at this guy for a second. And look at the birds of the air and how they circle. And they are just not as smart as you are. They don't know how to sow. They don't know how to reap. They don't know how to store away in barns. In other words, they don't really know how to work. This idea of sowing and reaping and storing away in barns, it was the gift that God had given humanity to produce resources from the ground. God says, the birds in the air, they don't know how to do what you can do, and yet God feeds all of them. They don't know how to sow, and yet God feeds them. They don't know how to reap, and yet God nourishes them. They don't know how to store away in barns, and yet God takes care of them. In other words, they don't know how to clock in and clock out. They don't know how to work under a salary. They don't know how to open a bank account or to have a Roth IRA or a 401k or a savings account in which to store their resources, and yet God takes care of all of them. And then Jesus makes this statement, aren't you more valuable than the birds? Aren't you worth more than the birds? Doesn't God esteem you more than the birds? This isn't an idea we just find here. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus will talk about the sparrows and say, aren't you more valuable than the sparrows? At another space, Jesus talks about sheep. Aren't you more valuable than the sheep? In other words, humanity is the crown of creation, and God cares for them more than the rest. Because you're human. Because you're male and female, you have an intrinsic value to God. You have an intrinsic worth to God in which God sets his gaze on you and is committed to provide for all of your needs. He uses a similar example in the next paragraph. He says, stop looking at the birds. They don't know much anyway. He says, point your gaze downwards at the lilies of the field. Aren't they amazing? Isn't what God has created and crafted unbelievable? And yet Solomon, in all of his wealth, never looked as good as these lilies. When you study Solomon, some scholars would say Solomon was the wealthiest person to ever have walked the face of the planet. A queen of Sheba comes to see Solomon, and she's heard all kinds of tales about his wealth and his gold, and his wisdom. And when the Queen of Sheba gets to Solomon, I'll read this to you. This is 2 Chronicles chapter 9. She is stunned. It says, when the Queen of Sheba saw the wisdom of Solomon, as well as the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, the cupbearers in their robes, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, it says she was overwhelmed. And later on goes on to say, not even half of what I told was true, but you have far exceeded the tales about you. 1 Kings chapter 10 says, King Solomon was greater in riches than any of the kings of the earth. And 2 Chronicles chapter 1 says, the king made silver and gold as common as stones and rocks in Jerusalem. So when Jesus talks about the lilies of the field, he doesn't just pick a person of wealth around them. He picks the Bill Gates. He picks the Mark Zuckerberg. He picks the Warren Buffett. And he says, not even they are dressed as well as the lilies. How much more will God clothe you? You of little faith. There's this idea in both of these accounts that oftentimes we try and replace God at the center, God as the source, with us as the center and us as the source. In other words, the idea of sowing, reaping, storing in barns, this was God's idea for us. We can trust Him. The fact that God clothes the entire creation, some of which is here today and gone tomorrow, He will also be the one that is the source and the clother of us. And then Jesus makes the statement. He says, it's the pagans that run after these things. When God and Jesus talk about pagans, they're talking about people outside of faith. They're talking about people outside of the community. If you were in Orange County and you were talking about pagans, you would be talking about Dodger fans, Kings fans, and those that want to move to Bend, Oregon. Those would be the pagans of Orange County. Sorry, Christian. The people outside of faith. The people outside of the lines. And he says, it's the pagans that run after these things. It's the people that don't have God as their center. It's the people that don't have God as their source. Because God isn't their source and because God isn't their center, they put themselves at the center and they run after what they will eat. They run after what they will drink. They run after what they will wear because they have nowhere else to run. But Jesus says, you have a different place that you can run. You can run to the kingdom. You can run to my presence. You can run to my way of living. And when you do, you don't lose a single thing. Instead, all of these things will be added to you, not subtracted from you. All of these things will be added to you, not withheld from you. In other words, Jesus sets up this dichotomy. Those who have an awareness of God and those who don't. Those who have God as their center and those that don't. Those that are people of faith and those that aren't. And he says that the people that aren't aware of God, the people that have themselves at the center, the people that haven't stumbled upon the life of faith, they run after these things. They pursue these things. They seek these things because they don't know the one from whom they come. And so they worry about, what am I going to eat? Am I going to have enough to eat through the night? They worry about, what am I going to eat? Am I going to have enough to share some butter with my neighbor? They worry about, what am I going to eat? Am I going to be able to throw a party and a festival? They worry about, what am I going to wear? Am I going to be able to stay warm at night? They worry about, what am I going to wear? Am I going to fit in at school just with the other classmates? They worry about, what am I going to wear? Am I going to be able to go to Nordstrom? But God says, the people that are aware of Him, the people that are people of faith, the people that put Him at the center, they don't run after those things. They seek the kingdom first. They pursue the kingdom first. They run after the kingdom first. Not second. Not third. Not next on the list. But for the people of faith, the kingdom becomes the primary thing. God, what's first on your heart? Because I want it to be first on my heart. God, what's first on your mind? Because I want it to be first on my mind. God, what's the first thing that you would do? Because I want it to be the first thing that you do. And here's the brilliant thing of the gospel, is that when you make God first, when you make His heart first, when you make His thoughts first, when you make His actions first, all of those things, food, drink, clothing, they don't become obsolete. They actually get added to you. But they get added in such a way that they're bonuses. They aren't the main thing. They're the maybe a little bit of a cherry on top, but they aren't the good chocolate cake underneath. It's this idea that when we seek God first, His life and His joy and His peace begins to flood us. Jesus knows how dangerous worry is for us. Jesus knows how dangerous anxiety is for us. Jesus knows how dangerous overstress is for us. He knows its torment. He knows its trouble. He knows it robs from us. It doesn't give to us. It steals from us. It doesn't add to us. And so he says, don't worry. Don't be anxious. Put God at the center. Put Jesus at the center. Put the Holy Spirit at the center. A later writer will say it this way. Cast all of your cares. Cast all of your trouble. Cast all of your anxiety on Jesus because he cares for you. Because he sees you. Because he knows you. He knows precisely what it is that you're going through. He knows the storm that's surrounding you. He knows the rain that is beating against you. And says, all the weight you carry, all the anxiety about finances, all the worry about health, all the thought patterns about how is my family going to turn out, how is school, the workplace going to turn out. It says, you can cast these things on Jesus because he can take it, because he can carry it, and because he wants to. The clearest demonstration we have of that is the very cross of Jesus. It's the very body of Jesus being broken. The very blood of Jesus being poured out. It reminds us not only of his care, but of his ability to carry our cares. His ability to take on our anxieties. His ability to take on our stress. It is the ultimate sign and the ultimate symbol of God's faithfulness to his people. So if you're like me this morning, you've got some worry. If you're like me this morning, you've got too much stress. If you're like me this morning, you've got maybe a little too much anxiety. And this morning, we can begin the process of casting that worry on Jesus. Of casting those cares on Jesus. Of casting those anxieties on Jesus and saying, God, I am tired of being the center. I am tired of being the source. I want you to be the center and I want you to be the source.
Thanks for listening to the John Austin Helm Podcast. We hope you've been encouraged. If you want to be an investor in what we're doing here in Orange County and all over the globe, please visit us at johnaustinhelm.com/give. At the same site, you can also watch and listen to previous sermons, read follow-up blog content with extended notes, and even connect with me on social media. We hope you enjoyed the message.